Our Father, as we come to this moment together tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit will be with us, that as we dig into the Word, we may find the help that we need. We know how much this goes beyond the human capacity, and we just ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen. Now we're going back to, again, the book of Judges. I still want to lay some further groundwork as to the time factor to sort of set this historically for you a little more. The time factor here is roughly around 1200 BC, somewhere in that range. Now at this time, probably Ramses, or the Great as he called himself, Ramses the Great, was on the throne of Egypt. Egypt was at its peak at this moment. From here on, Egypt will decline and be quite a second-rate power and finally come under the dominance of several foreign powers. The Greek civilization is on the rise. You have the civilization on Crete, the Isle of Crete, as sort of a stepping stone between the Middle Eastern and the Northern peoples. The Minoan civilization, as we call it, was occupying the Isle of Crete and was the high point at that moment of the Greek civilization. The palace at Knossos, and the king was Minos, and he is famous for a certain half-man, half-bull called the Minotaur, which was in the labyrinths under the palace of Knossos. We get our word labyrinth, in fact, from that word, because the labyrinth under the palace was just a great maze of passageways from which no one could really escape because of the impossibility of finding a way out. And theoretically, or by legend, the famed Minotaur, half bull, half man, was in the back in the recesses of that passage. So that was the stepping stone to the emerging Greek civilization. Now, on the peninsula of Greece, you had the settling of other Greek people who later were the basis of the Greek civilization. The Doric tribes came down from the north and settled in the Peloponnesus, and the Attic tribes settling over in Athens. And so you have the beginning of the emerging of the Greek culture. The Peloponnesus was the center then, along with Crete. Peloponnesus then became a center of Greek civilization, and there is the origin of Agamemnon and his famous and fearless warriors who went over to Troy to battle in what we call the Trojan War. All of this is kind of background, because you may be surprised that it has anything to do with the book of Judges, but I'll tell you in a moment how much it does have to do with the book of Judges. I'm not just wandering around out here. I'm wandering around the brush, all right, but there's a reason for it. So here's the setting, then, around this period of time. In the book of Judges, we have the a period of time very similar, I mean very sort of contemporary with that period of time. Now comes into perspective one called Samson, who is a great giant of a man. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with his exploits and his escapades. Along with it, we'll come to Samson later and have a few things to say about him. Samson was very much in the tradition of Hercules, for example. Now, before you begin to say, well, maybe it's all mythical, let me remind you that we have Goliath later on in David's time, which was not too far after this, but a real missing piece of the puzzle. If you're going to ask the question, are these, after all, maybe mythical also, or legendary? Go back to Genesis. At the time of Noah, it says there were giants in the land. Then you go on up to this time that the spies went into Palestine, went across the Jordan into the Promised Land to spy it out, and they came back with a report that there were giants there. And he said then to them, of course it's exaggerated no doubt, but it says, we were as grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight. In other words, they felt like grasshoppers, and the people they were confronting shared their view. And so you have some very burly creatures there in that famed land. This is where we're at with the book of Judges. This is a period of time that the people of Israel are coming in to take over the land of Palestine. At the same time in the Middle East, going on over into Mesopotamia, you have the Babylonian culture emerging. Akkadian, of course the Akkadians, I think, were about this precise time, and then they were followed by the Babylonians. You had the Old Babylon and New Babylon, New Babylonians. The culture and civilization, the Mesopotamian Valley, was quite advanced at that time. And I, again, if you recall, maybe I'll just refresh your memories, that Ur of the Chaldees, which is where Abraham originated, was in that Mesopotamian area, the Fertile Crescent, we call it. It was down at the Persian Gulf, the Fertile Crescent running in an arc from the Persian Gulf over to the Mediterranean Sea. And that land between the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, is what is part of that Fertile Crescent. And there was a very advanced civilization in that area. And of course, we also begin to see the emergence of the cultural elements that are going to become the basis of our modern civilization. Thus, in the ancient Mesopotamian culture, you have the coming of the wheel, which made a vast difference in the whole process of life, and the great ziggurats, the towers reaching 100 feet into the air, probably for purposes of astronomical sightings, you know, of astronomy. But they were nevertheless there. The inclined plane became a common thing in those days. The alphabet was developed. The vanguard of that civilization on the coast were the Phoenicians. They are normally accredited with the first emerging of the alphabet. Now, this is all a very interesting emerging civilization, and this is the time that the Jews have entered Palestine and are going to shift from the simple agrarian shepherd culture. They're going to become refined in the tradition of modern civilization. In ancient Egypt, Moses was trained and educated in the Egyptian lore. But the rest of Israel, the Jewish people, were just simple, well, they were slaves for the most part, and they had been simple shepherds. In fact, you know, Joseph was embarrassed by the fact that they were shepherds. And remember when Joseph's brothers came down to Egypt to get grain, and finally, after certain things transpired, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wanted them to come back and live in Egypt with him. But he said to them, now don't tell the Pharaoh that you're shepherds. For the Egyptians turned their nose up at shepherds. He said, say that we're cattlemen, you know. If you go and say to somebody, I'm a cattleman, that's a lot different than saying I have a cow at home. A little different image there of that whole thing. Joseph was embarrassed at their agrarian roots. Well, this has been the sting. This has been the sting of Israel for centuries, that they were looked down upon as simple people. And of course, it was the sting and stigma of the Christian who sought in the days of the early church to remain aloof from the society that he was a part of, to remain simple and not become involved in it. This was something that was a constant sting to them. It's much, much like perhaps the Amish people today who try to remain simple, but just really have a pretty stiff battle on their hands to ever accomplish that, because once the cat's out of the bag, so to speak, once the colt heads for the open range, it's pretty hard to stop him. And so some of the culture is being torn apart there, but I'm not sure that it can ever really be ultimately saved. But the effort to remain simple is difficult in our society, in any society. And I would say that probably it is a greater testimony to the glory of God that we can exist in this complex society of our own and remain in mind and thought simple about the meaning of life. The concept that God created the heavens and the earth is a pretty simple concept. When you lay it alongside the idiocies, or I should say the intricacies of the mystic religions and the people who try to put things together on a different basis. Even the Greeks, you see, to the Greeks, heaven was a god and earth was a goddess. Of course, the lib people today might want to reverse those two points, but the Greeks felt differently, and Uranus was the root of the system of the Greek gods, and his wife was Gaia, not Gay, Gaia. I hope the people don't swipe that name too. Gaia is the Greek word for earth. So heaven, Uranus is the Greek word for heaven, Uranos. So these were a god and goddess. And Kronos was the son of Gaia and Uranus. And Kronos means time, you see. Well, all down through the Greek pantheon of gods, you have the designation of various elements of the universe, like Helios, you see, was the god that is the sun. All the elements of the universe were gods or were goddesses. I don't know that anybody could ever really retain in their mind the host of gods and goddesses and religious elements that made up the ancient Greek religion. And you read the various religions today, it's the same thing. Now, the Bible comes up with an extremely simplistic thing, that here you have an infinite, eternal entity who is responsible for the creating of the universe. But there is a dignity to the biblical presentation of all of this. There is a dignity to it that is not there in the ancient Greek mythologies and legends. There is a simplicity to it that is not there in the Oriental mystic religions, where people try to pin down something of value in the religious world and they can't do it. It's so evasive, gossamer, in that it floats away as you reach for it. But the Bible has a solid footing here for us in God. And the simplicity that God made the heaven and the earth, and the heaven and earth are mineral substances and not gods and goddesses. And even in the coming of Jesus, you see, Jesus came to birth in a natural way, came through the birth process in Mary, but God merely planted the seed by his spirit in the egg or ovum of Mary. And it was not that a deity had an earthly experience with a woman of the earth. See? Was not that. But you read the accounts of how these various ones were born, like Hercules and the whole panorama, Ares and Mercury, Hermes, and all of these various ones were born in very unusual ways, but always the God has an earthly experience in giving his birth, rather than the simplicity that the Spirit of God touched the ovum of Mary, not in the other sense of the natural sense, you see. The person that, and it's commonly done, a person that with a sort of sweep of the hands is, oh, well, yeah, the Greeks had these kind of stories for years, for centuries. Not so. If you lay the stories of the Greeks alongside the Bible, it is a maze of nonsense for the most part. They made fun of their gods and goddesses. They were ludicrous. They held them up to ridicule. You can read the Bible from one end to the other, and you find nothing but a dignified tone to it. You know, as a rational, dignified explanation of the things, and not wild-eyed fantasies at all. All right, into this world comes this motley crew from the desert called Israel, and they go into Palestine, and here in Palestine, of course, are highly developed cultures, and the religion was quite developed. It was not refined by any manner of means, because it was often gross and very, very earthy all the way through. You had the emerging of the goddess Astarte, for example, the fertility cults, and the whole thing was one great orgy. The temple worship was nothing but an orgy. But there were great religious systems that kept pace and sophistication with the emergence of civilization. Now again, here come these little Jewish people, ragged from the desert, to take over the land. As I said last week, one of their first cities they took was the invincible Jericho that they marched around. I heard tell that one of the multinational vacuum sweepers in the religious world was in need of money, and they have a college campus somewhere, and they were going to march around the campus once every day for 7 days, and then on the seventh day they were going to march around 7 times, and he was quite convinced that ere they got to the 7th time on the 7th day, the Lord would supply them with the $5 million that they needed. It's one of those things, you see, that people borrowed the spectacular aspects of this and not the simplicities of it. The point is that these people are very simple. And now it says, and I'm going to read this, then I'm going to conclude with it, into the middle of this sophisticated culture now, the Jews have come. They are instructed of God to clean the land, to rid the land of the giants and the cultists and the Astartes and the Baals and all that. All of these things, God said, you get them out of your land. In chapter 1, they start into the whole thing. They start out to be pretty powerful. It says that, verse 16, let's go to verse 16. The children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah unto the wilderness of Judah, which lieth to the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. The Lord was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. Now, these were the giants. See, when Moses sent these spies in to look at the land, he sent 10 of them in. Among them were Caleb and Joshua. And they were the only two of the 10 that came back with a positive report and said, yeah, let's go, we can take them. So here is Caleb. Now, of course, he's 40 years later, he's an old man. But he went in and he took the giants of Anak. While the others were screaming about the giants, Caleb said, come on, we can take them easy. But the children of Israel, as you know, chose not to go in at that time, and they wandered 40 years in the desert. Well, now Caleb comes back, and incidentally, Caleb and Joshua were the only two of the original inhabitants that saw the land, of the original Jewish people. Okay, so they come back. It says, they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. That's the end of the good news. That was the bad news. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And then I'm going to go down to verse 27. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, etc., etc. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites. Then it says, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres and Ajalon, and in Shelbin, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. All right, and anyway, the point is that here, over and over again in the battle, the children of Israel do not carry out God's instructions. They don't drive these people out of the land. They got a soft spot in their heart. They're the sob sister types, you know. There is a point where we have to be in grace, but there's also a point where the law comes into play. And, of course, in our modern society, we've had a lot of trouble with this thing because there are a lot of the people that are so-called, that are sentimental, and they can't stand to see anybody suffer the death penalty, and yet that same person has killed a lot of other people and will kill again if he's out. But we have the same attitude today. Now that looks generous on the surface, but look at all the victims that are the result of that sort of thing. The innocent people that suffer because of the bleeding heart attitude about some of these criminals. Not all of them, but some of them. Now the Israelites had a bleeding heart attitude toward these people in the land, and they didn't drive them out. And they were a thorn in their flesh all along, and ultimately eventuated in the destruction of Israel. Finally, Israel lost the battle because the idolatry crept in, and she finally lost out. It's a serious thing. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we thank you for these moments in the Word tonight. We pray the Spirit will somehow use them to His glory. In Christ's name, amen.